Them up to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. We are still kind of focusing on Paul's introduction to this letter that he has written to several different churches in southern Galatia. Galatians chapter 1. I think this morning we will go to the Lord in prayer before we begin to read. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you, and we thank you, Lord, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And Father, we have just sung that he would receive all praise, glory, and honor. And truly, Lord, this is our heart's desire, that Jesus Christ would receive all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. We realize, Lord, that this praise and this glory and this honor is due to him, and it is our desire, Lord, to give to him that which is due to him. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for how your word reveals truth to us. And Father, we pray this morning that as your word reveals to us the truth of your will, that we will find it not only necessary to align our lives with that will, but we would find it, Lord, to be a joyful, pleasant, encouraging endeavor. Something, Lord, that we would want more than anything else in this life than to see ourselves aligned with your will. We thank you, Father, that you are a revelatory God, and we thank you that you have revealed to mankind your will, and you have revealed to the redeemed in a very special way what your will is. There is no confusion here, Lord. We just need the grace to live according to it. And so we pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to grant us that grace as we come to greater understanding of Scripture this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to be sure and let any children or anyone else ask to go to the children's place. They can be dismissed at this time. This morning, I want to read all five verses of the introduction, and then we're just going to finish up looking at Paul's message. We'll look at the source of Paul's message as we see it there in verse 4. But let's get the context all together here in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Source of Paul's Message. In Paul's introduction, he begins to talk about his message. Several weeks ago, we looked at the nature of Paul's message, and we found that the nature of Paul's message can be summarized up in one word, sacrifice. Sacrifice. Paul's message is built upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The gospel. The gospel is built upon sacrifice. Saving grace. Saving grace is built upon sacrifice. And it is the sacrifice of the eternal Son of God who became man. And we also saw the purpose of Paul's message there in verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Paul here is focusing on the purpose of his message to enable one to be rescued from this present evil age. That is the focus of the gospel that Paul has chosen to focus upon, is how the gospel enables one to be rescued from this present evil age. Saving grace is meant to deliver you, to rescue you from this present evil age. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the source of Paul's message. The source of Paul's message. And you see it there at the last phrase there in verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. The source of Paul's message is the will of God. This morning, we want our knowledge of the gospel message being a product of the will of God. We want that knowledge to give us an unshakable certainty and assurance in the promises of the gospel. We can have an unshakable certainty and an unshakable assurance in the promises of the gospel because the gospel stems from the will of God. And my prayer this morning is that as we grow in our understanding of the will of God, you would have more certainty, more assurance in the promises that are found within the gospel. Promises such as, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you shall not perish. Promises such as, all those who are in Christ Jesus will not be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Promises such as, life abundantly, the abundant life can come to you through the gospel. And that is because it is the will of God. Promises such as, you will be conformed to the image of Christ. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that purpose is to be conformed into the image of Christ. How can you be assured that God is doing that? Because that is a promise of the gospel, which is based upon the will of God. And this morning, especially in this context, in this verse, we're talking about the promise of being rescued from this present evil age. You can live your life with absolute certainty and absolute assurance that you will be rescued from this present evil age because that is the will of God. The purpose of the gospel message, rescuing you from this present evil age, its source is the will of God. We need to remember that Paul is writing to people who are beginning to question the gospel. They're beginning to question that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. Other people have come in after Paul has left, and they have begun to undermine the reality, the truthfulness of the gospel. And they are saying that, yes, it is good to believe in Jesus Christ, but along with that faith, you must add a following of ceremonial tradition. You must be circumcised. You must follow the laws and the rules of Judaism. And we have the same thing going on today. Martin Luther fought the same battle. In Martin Luther's time, the church taught that faith in Christ is fine, but along with that, you must also add your baptism. You must also add following the sacraments. You must also add all these other things to your faith in Christ Jesus. And even then, there wasn't an absolute assurance that you could actually be saved from your sins. And so this is a constant battle that the church has to deal with. But when we realize that the gospel message, salvation by faith alone, is the will of God, we begin to understand that it is not based upon human merit. Salvation is not based upon human merit. Salvation is based solely upon the will of God. And that should be a strong way to confront the Judaism, the Judaizers that are attacking the Galatian church. That it is not based upon your will, it is based upon the will of God. Paul in his teaching within Scripture has a profound emphasis upon knowing the will of God. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, that we're not to be people that are trying to please men. He says, not by the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. We are to do the will of God from our heart. This is why he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he writes, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In the verses preceding verse 9, the Apostle Paul has commended the church. He's commended the church for their strong faith. He's commended the church for their love for one another. And it is because they have a strong faith and a love for one another that now he does not cease to pray that they would be filled with all knowledge of the will of God. The Apostle Paul wants the church to be filled with a knowledge of the will of God. And so this morning we want to look at what the Bible has to say about the will of God. And the reason we want to have a greater understanding of the will of God is so that when we're all done, we can have a greater confidence that we were rescued from this present evil age because of the will of God. And because it's His will, we can know with absolute certainty and absolute assurance that we will be rescued from this present evil age. To begin with, I want us to look at how God's sovereign authority power is seen in the way that he accomplishes his will. And I want to go back over some of those verses that we just read in Isaiah, beginning with Isaiah chapter 44, verse number 6. Isaiah chapter 44, verse number 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there's no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare it to them the things that are coming and the events that are now going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any other God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. And then Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In these passages, Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, is calling upon ungodly people to explain why things happen. You explain it to me. Go back to the day that nations have been established and you tell me why things are happening. You tell me what's going to happen. If you think you understand so much, you explain it all to me. And God is basically saying they can't explain it to you because they are not God. Only I am God, and only I can explain to you why things happen. I am the one who will accomplish my good pleasure, and I am the one who will establish my purposes. Why is that? Because God has a will, and when God wills for something to be done, it will be accomplished. All of his purposes will be accomplished. All of his good pleasure will be accomplished because he and he alone acts according to his will. We can see this in Genesis chapter 1. Now, let's just look at some examples of the will of God being accomplished. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Now, some of these passages that we're looking at, they do not specifically mention the will of God, but the concept that's being taught here is a concept that supports that God has a will, and when God has a will, he accomplishes his will. Just look at creation, the creation of man, in Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In verse 26, you clearly see that this is the will of God. It's the will of the triune God, that man be created in his image. And God creates man in his image exactly after his will. In fact, you could go back to all 6 days of creation, and you could see the same thing happening. Why does God create the way he creates? It's because it is his will. Creation is what creation is because it was the will of God. Look with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says here, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here we see where it is God's will that there be constant enmity between Satan, the serpent representing Satan, and between mankind. And that one day there would be a man that would rise up and destroy the seed of serpent, of the serpent, that would destroy the power of Satan. Now look with me in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, the time of the flood. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Now this is a time when every intent of man's heart was only evil continually. But in verse 8 we read, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word there for favor refers to a superior who has something that an inferior needs. And the inferior needs it so much that if the superior does not give it to him, the inferior one cannot even receive it. What is it that the superior one, God, granted to Noah, the inferior one? What did he grant Noah? He granted Noah favor. And we understand from Genesis chapter 7 that Noah is considered to be a righteous man. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone, not you and your wife, not you and your sons, not you and your sons' wives, but you alone I've seen to be righteous before me in this time. Now we understand that no one's righteous before God apart from what? Faith. We are counted righteous before God by faith. So what was this favor that God granted Noah? God granted Noah the ability to have faith in him. And because God, Noah expressed that faith in God, Noah was considered to be righteous. Why does this take place? Because it was the will of God. It was the will of God that all creation not be destroyed at the time of the flood. It was the will of God that he save one man and his family through that creation so that he could continue on with his purpose of creating. And as someone brought it up in our shepherding group the other night, the purpose was also so that this promised seed could come about. This is the will of God. You cannot thwart the will of God. It doesn't matter how evil, how wicked society becomes, God is going to accomplish his purposes. Look with me in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Verse number 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's household to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was God's will to take one man and from that one man to make a great nation and through that nation to bless all the earth. Those who bless that nation will be blessed. Those who curse that nation will be cursed. But just how much of this was God's will? Was there any part of this that was merited by Abram? If you look with me in Joshua 24, I think you'll find an amazing truth about Abram when God called him out of Ur, the land of Chaldeans, of the Chaldeans, in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, verse number 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called all the elders of Israel for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. So you see, even when God called Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, Abram was an idolatrous man. He was worshiping other gods. God did not call Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans because of any goodness within Abraham. It wasn't because of any merit of Abraham. It was simply because it was God's will to choose Abram. God could have chose anyone else. God could have chose Nahor. God could have chose Terah. But he didn't. He chose Abram. Not because of any goodness of Abram, but simply because of the will of God. This same feature of God's will is followed through even through the nation of Israel. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verse number 1. Moses writing here, and he's writing just before Israel's getting ready to cross the Jordan River and to go into the promised land. Just before they're ready to go in and receive the blessing of the promised land, this is what the Lord has to say to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, the Lord, speaking to Israel through Moses, says this, hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to the heaven. He's letting the nation of Israel know, you're about ready to cross into the Jordan, you're about ready to cross the Jordan and to go into the nations, and you're going to dispossess, you're going to conquer nations that are greater than you, mightier than you, and cities that are great and fortified to the heaven. And he goes on to talk about the magnitude and the power and the strength of the enemy. He says, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Now listen to what the Lord says to Israel. Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me into this place, to possess this place. but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been a rebellious against the Lord. So why is it that the Lord is bringing these people into the promised land? He has repeatedly told them that it's not because of their righteousness. He tells them that they are a rebellious people. Why is it? Because it is the will of God, a will that was established when God made a covenant with Abraham. The Lord is doing this to keep his covenant with Abraham, a covenant that was based upon the will of God. It has nothing at all to do with man. It all has to do with the will of God. God and his will has determined that Israel will come into this land, and nothing, not even the wickedness of the people, is going to eventually stop God from accomplishing his will for the people of Israel. Let's consider Jesus in the will of God. Paul has said that we need to have a full understanding of the will of God. He wants our knowledge. He wants us to be filled with a knowledge of his will. How does Jesus respond to the will of God? Remember what we read about Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus lived his life consumed with doing the will of God. He even metaphorically describes it as his food. It's what sustains him in life. What sustains him in life is to do the will of God. He's consumed with that one sole desire, to do the will of his Father in heaven. And of course, we see this most prevalently in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's going to be arrested, tried, convicted, and crucified. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus in his humanity didn't want to go through with the crucifixion. But why does he go through the crucifixion? Because it was the will of his Father. "Not my will, but your will." He says it again. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus Christ left holiness. The eternal Son of God left holiness. He humbled himself by becoming a man in order to fulfill the will of God. The whole incarnation was all about fulfilling the will of God. We can see this clearly in Hebrews chapter 10. If you want to turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 5. "Therefore, when he comes into the world," he says, this is referring to the eternal Son of God coming into the world. This is referring to the time of the incarnation. "Therefore, when he comes into the world," he says, the God-man says, Jesus Christ says, "sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." Jesus Christ came to do the will of his Father. A body was prepared for him so that he might do the will of his Father. Verse 8, "after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will you have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus Christ knew that the blood of bulls and goats could never satisfactorily deal with man's problem of sin. You can crucify and you can sacrifice as many bulls and goats as you want. That blood is never going to satisfy the righteous requirement of God against mankind's sin. Jesus knew that only his sacrifice, the sacrifice of his life, the sacrifice of his body, only that can satisfy the righteous requirement that God has against all mankind's sin. This is why he came to offer up his life on the cross. It was to fulfill the will of his Father. How about the true believer in the will of God? How should we as true believers be relating to the will of God? Well, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. He says, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Do you want to be considered a part of the family of God? Do you want to be a child of God, to be in the family of God? Well, then you must fulfill the will of God. Jesus Christ says, "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." What does the Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount? What does he say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21? He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." You see, there's an inseparable connection between the true believer in Jesus Christ and the will of God. What is that connection? The true believer in Jesus Christ desperately wants to know what God's will is for his life, and he wants to follow that will. Because he has the solidarity union with Jesus Christ, the passions and the desires of Christ become his passions, his desires. Christ passionately, he desired, fervently desired to follow the will of his Father. So if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to naturally want to follow the will of the Heavenly Father. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, this tells us that you can't be conformed to this world. You can't live like this world. You can't live too closely to the world and understand the will of God. No, your mind must be renewed. It must be transformed, renewed by the Word of God, so that you can understand what the will of God is. And again, Paul says, it is a good, acceptable, and perfect will. God's will for you is absolutely perfect. God's will for you is acceptable. God's will for you is good. What is God's will for us when it comes to this present evil age? If we go back to what we read in Galatians chapter 1 now, and we take our understanding of God's will, how he will accomplish his will no matter what, and how his will is not determined by our merit or by what we do, and how Jesus Christ himself has exemplified to us the desire that we should have to follow God's will. Well, what is God's will for us? God's will for us is to be rescued from this present evil age. And part of being rescued from this present evil age is to live a life of sanctification. To live a life that is sanctified from this present evil age. When Jesus says, or when Paul says that Jesus died on the cross so that we could be rescued from this present evil age, we've already determined that it doesn't mean that we're removed out of the present evil age. That's obvious. We are Christians. We've trusted in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of our sins. And we are born again. We are Christians. But we're still living in this present evil age. We still have to deal with this present evil age. We still have to suffer the consequences of living in this present evil age. So we know we're being rescued from the present evil age. It doesn't mean you're removed from it, but you must live a life that's sanctified from it. Even though you're living in this present evil age, you must live a life that is not associated with the present evil age to such a manner that you live like the present evil age, that you follow the sins of those that are trapped, of those who are imprisoned in this present evil age, that you don't follow the idolatrous thinking of those who are trapped in this world. We're to live lives that are sanctified. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse number 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So here's a church that is excelling in walking in a manner that pleases God. They're actually walking in a manner that pleases the Lord. They've been obedient. They've understood God's will and they're following it. But Paul is asking that they excel still more. So what's that tell us? There's always room for improvement. We can always improve in our ability to live a sanctified life in this world that we're living in. Verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Here is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own body, his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God has not called us to be impure. He's called us to live sanctified lives. God has rescued us out of this present evil age. Therefore, we should not be living in the same level of immorality that the evil age lives in. We should be separated from it. Our lives need to be more and more distinct from the immorality that we see all around us. Now, verse 8 is an interesting comment. He says, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So even in this church where they're walking according to a walk that would please God, Paul recognizes that he's giving them a level of walk that some of them might balk at. Some of them may reject it. But he's reminding them that this is not the Apostle Paul's teaching. This is God's teaching. Peter also emphasizes the same need to live this sanctified life in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What was Christ's purpose? His purpose was to be obedient to his heavenly Father no matter what. That was Peter's purpose in this life. That was Jesus Christ's purpose in this life. His purpose in this life was to be obedient no matter what. And here, Peter is telling us to arm ourselves with this same purpose. We must arm ourselves with the purpose that we will suffer no matter what to be obedient to the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. When you have armed yourself with the purpose to be obedient to the will of God, no matter what, you will not live after the lust of man. You will live after the will of God. This is why Jesus Christ was able to follow his Father's will, because he determined in his heart that nothing was worth being disobedient to his Father's will. He would follow the will of his Father no matter what. Now listen to what the Apostle Peter says. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And again, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians and he's telling them, you know, you need to arm yourself with a purpose to follow God's will no matter what, even if it's death itself. And then he tells them that the time past is sufficient. You've already lived long enough. It doesn't matter if you're a 15-year-old. Doesn't matter if you're a 50-year-old. Doesn't matter if you're 90 years old. You've had enough time to live for the lust of this world. It's enough. Now is the time to begin to live for the glory of God. Now is the time to begin to live for the will of God. The writer of Hebrews, he also understands how difficult this can be. And he asks for strength to help those to be able to continue to live by the will of God. Look with me in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 20. The writer of Hebrews, in his benediction, is focusing on a man's need to be enabled to live according to the will of God. He says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the covenant, even Jesus our Lord." He's praying to the God of peace. And he's praying to the God of peace who has the power to raise up out of the dead Jesus Christ. He looks to the God of peace. He looks to the God who has the power to raise the dead up out of the grave. And he asks them in verse 21, "Equip you in every good thing to do his will." He's asking that the God of peace and the God of the resurrection power would equip his readers to do God's will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, the writer of Hebrews, he knows that following the will of God is not an easy thing to do. We understand that it is the will of God that we be rescued out of this present evil age. We understand that that is God's will. And that by that rescuing, it doesn't mean that we're removed from this present evil age, that we will still have to deal with the temptations of this present evil age. But it's God's will that we be rescued from it. It's God's will that we live a sanctified life from it. And we need his enablement for it. Just understanding that it's God's will should go a long way in encouraging us and causing us to believe and to be convicted and convinced and assured that God will deliver me. I can trust God for the enablement to be able to live a life that is sanctified from this life. Well, that's just dealing with the will of God that we be sanctified from this present evil age, even though we're living in it. Well, what about the will of God to be kept secure, to be kept safe in this present evil age? Because we know that as we live our lives pleasing Jesus Christ, and as we live our lives following Jesus Christ, that we will be persecuted just like he is persecuted. So we understand that being kept safe and being kept secure in this present evil age doesn't mean that we will not be harmed. Jesus Christ promised us that we will be harmed. But how can we have a sense of security? How can in this present evil age it be like we're living in a sanctuary? Because that's what Jesus is promising us. He's promised us that we will be in a sanctuary. I'm encouraged by what Jesus has said in John chapter 12, verse 27. Again, just days before he's going to be crucified. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." His soul is troubled, even days before the cross, because he knows the cross is coming. So he asks himself, "Should I say, Father, save me from this hour?" Listen to his response to his own question. "But for this purpose, I came to this hour." And whatever persecution you're going through in this present evil age, because you are living obediently to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever persecution your life of sanctification is causing you to go through, recognize that God has called you for that purpose. That is his purpose for your life. And just as Jesus Christ trusted God the Father to take him through that hour, so you can trust God the Father to take you through that hour. Let's just consider a final few encouraging words about the will of God. Remember what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." In love, God predestined you to become his adopted child. Why? Because of the kind intention of his will. Does that not encourage you? Does that not embolden you to know that the will of God, which decided to create all creation, and all creation was created, the will of God that would not allow the evil intent of mankind to absolutely thwart his plan for creation, could not stop it because it was his will? Does not the power of God to accomplish all of his purposes and to establish all of his good pleasures cause you to be encouraged and comforted to know that it's the kind intention of God's will that you be his son, you be his daughter. You are an adopted child of God because of the kind intention of God's will. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why? Because that is the will of God the Father. The will of God the Father, the day that you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he began a good work in you, and he is going to continue to perfect that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And you can bank on it because it is the will of God. And that's why what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 later on is so powerful. Knowing that God is going to perfect it, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, God is at work in you to give you the will and to give you the desire to do what he wants you to do. Therefore, you must follow through on the desire that he has given you. Are you struggling with walking a Christian life today? Is it difficult? Are you struggling dealing with those that persecute you? Are you struggling with family members that argue with you and give you a difficult time because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Is it your will to persevere? That will to persevere is coming from God. He's going to accomplish that will. And finally, to those of you who may not know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, we could just simply turn to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the will of God. The will of God is for you to trust in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of your sins. The will of God is not that you perish. The will of God is that you have everlasting life. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Peter says the Lord's not slow about his promises, as some count slowness. What promise is he talking about there? Peter's referring to the promise of Jesus Christ to return. And if you read 2 Peter chapter 3, some say, yeah, Jesus has been saying he's going to return for years, and he still hasn't come. And they're beginning to doubt whether he is ever going to come. And Peter encourages him that Jesus is not slow about his promises the way you count slowness. There's a reason why Jesus Christ has not returned. Jesus Christ has not returned because there are still those who need to repent of their sins. There are still those whom Jesus does not wish to perish, but he wishes them to have everlasting life. Jesus Christ has not returned yet because it is his will that those who do not know Jesus Christ will surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, will trust in Jesus Christ, that they would not perish. Because when he returns, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, you will perish. That's why he's waiting. He's waiting for those whom he has died for to surrender their lives and to trust their lives to Jesus Christ. When someone receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they do not do so because of their own will. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The reason people become children of God, the reason people become a part of the family of God, is not because of the will of man. It is because of the will of God. And when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is God's will that you be rescued from this present evil age. It is not his will that you live in the sin of this present evil age. It is not his will that the fear of this present evil age prevents you from living your life to please him and from following him and be obedient to him. It is your will. It is his will, God's will, that you be set apart from this world, that you live a life that is different and distinct from this present evil age. And it is God's will that even though this present evil age may persecute you, that you endure it and that you follow through in your obedience to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we would ask you this morning to continue to encourage us to walk according to your will. We pray this morning, Lord, that we would have a strange sense of assurance and confidence that you are going to accomplish what you set out to accomplish in our lives. And Father, we pray that our lives, once again, we ask that our lives be a manifestation of the reality that you are accomplishing your purposes. Let us live our lives in such a way that others will see that your mission of having rescued us out of this present evil age has been accomplished, that we do live like those who are rescued from this present evil age. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.